Does everyone have a copy of the, I've handed out two separate sheets. One says D, conduct of members, and the other is a copy of our covenant of membership. One of these. Does everyone have one of those? The covenant of membership, I don't know if we handed out each one to everyone, but especially the visitors. The members should have this and know this pretty well. But if you would like one anyway, I'm sure we've got some extra copies. Well, tonight is our final new members class, Lord willing. Let's go to the Lord first in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that we can meet together. We thank you for your grace to us this day. We thank you for this day of rest and this day of worship. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us now as we gird up the loins of our minds. We pray that you would help us to think through these issues. We pray that you would help us and that you would help each one in this place to learn to be a good member of a church. We pray that we would all be more faithful to you and faithful to one another. In Jesus' name we ask, amen. What I would like to cover tonight for our final class has to do with the conduct of members as it is stated in our church constitution. Now, we are presently doing some revision on the church constitution, and we'll be making some copies of that available for everyone. This is taken from our church constitution. Under the conduct of members. Now, let me just explain why we have included such a list in our church constitution. The reason is so that every person coming into the membership and life of this church will know at the outset what is expected of him or her as faithful members of this local body. We have people at various times wishing to join who may be at different levels in their Christian life. Or they may be coming from a variety of church backgrounds in which little or no commitment was expected of them. And that is one of the tragedies of the church scene in our day, is that you can go and join a church and not be committed to that church. We were reading in the paper the other day when they were talking about membership and people coming to church just on Easter Sunday. And pastors were welcoming that. And in a sense, we welcome that. We are glad to see anyone come at any time. That's great. But at one church, it was very strict. It portrayed it in the newspaper that you had to come at least once every 3 months. Or else you would... What was it? Or tithe, yes. You had to either tithe or be present once every 3 months, or your name would be removed from the membership. Now, that was viewed as strict. Well, after we get through tonight, you're going to think we're... you're not going to know what to think about us. Well, we have people coming from those backgrounds. And the things that we'll go over tonight are covered in the teaching ministry and the preaching ministry of the church. But it may be over several years before a certain topic is hit. And this way at the outset, they come in and they know what's expected of them, and that's good. They need to be taught at the threshold of membership what commitment to the church really is. And this is one of the reasons we have a church constitution. That is, so we can help new members understand and to remind older members what their responsibilities are toward the church they are seeking to join. Now, this list that we're going to go through is not a list of legalistic rules. And I can say that because legalism has to do with man-made commandments. It's adding to Scripture. That's what legalism is. When you add something to Scripture, or you take even a requirement of Scripture and make it necessary for salvation, that you earn your salvation. That's legalism. But a mere list of rules is not legalism. If I said, you shall not commit adultery, you can't say I'm a legalist. That's a biblicist. That's what the Bible says. Well, this list is not a list of legalistic rules. Every one of them can be supported by Scripture. And so it's not legalism at all. So don't look at it and say, oh, well, here's a legalistic church. This isn't legalism. We're saying this is what the Scriptures demand of us as members of a local body. And so let's go through this list of the conduct of members. And the first on the list is the matter of attendance. And I'll read the section of our Constitution and make some comments on them. First of all, every member is expected to be faithful in attendance at all the stated meetings of the church, unless providentially hindered by illness, accident, unusual working conditions, and other such circumstances. The stated meetings of the church are all the services on the Lord's Day, the midweek service, the business meetings of the membership, and any special meetings which the eldership may occasionally call. Now, a couple of things I want you to notice about this is, one, that our church doesn't have a lot of things going on, and we do that purposely. We don't try to have something every night of the week to keep you away from family and other responsibilities. We realize that the church isn't your whole life. It's an important part of your life, but it's not your entire life. And so that's one of the reasons we purposely do not have a lot of things going on. But why do we stress the importance and necessity of church attendance? The first reason we stress the importance of church attendance is the commandment of Scripture. Turn over in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 24, well, actually, that's verse 23, he says, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds." Now, he's talking in the book of Hebrews about the necessity of perseverance. Why we're to persevere in the faith. We're not to give up. We're not to let go. We're not to turn back. And so he says, let's consider how we can stimulate one another to love and to good works. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now here we have a very clear commandment of Scripture. Now, while we recognize that the fulfilling of the duty described in this passage, in these verses that I've read, to stir up one another to love and good works means far more than a mere attendance, it certainly involves attendance, as is expressly stated in the verse, in verse 25. So what I'm saying is we know that it means more than just being here, but it at least involves being here. Being when the people of God meet together. And so here we have a very clear commandment in Scripture. And that's the first reason. The second reason is because God is a God who works through means. He is a God who works through means. Now, what is the goal of the Christian life? But to be like Christ. To be conformed into His image, to be sanctified, to be made holy. Now, this does not work automatically in the sense of it's going to happen one way or another. God is going to use means to conform us into the image of Christ, to sanctify us. And the primary means which God uses to sanctify His children is the truth of Scripture. Jesus said in John 17:17, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. J.C. Ryle, in his book on holiness, said that sanctification is a thing which depends greatly on a diligent use of scriptural means. When I speak of means, I have in view Bible reading, private prayer, regular attendance on public worship, regular hearing of God's Word, and regular reception of the Lord's Supper. I lay it down as a simple matter of fact that no one who is careless about such things must ever expect to make much progress in sanctification. Now, we're not saying that attendance with God's people as they gather together to worship and to study the Scriptures is the only means. But I will say this, that it is one of the primary means. It is one of the primary means which God has ordained for the building up of the body of Christ. Turn over in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I'm sorry, chapter 4. Chapter 4. Here we have Paul talking about the gifts which Christ has given. In verse 11, he says, and he gave some as apostles and some as pastors, or some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service. So here he gave these gifts for a specific purpose, to equip the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of the giving of these gifts for the building up of the body of Christ, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. And so here he's speaking about growth. Growth heading toward maturity. Now, what is the means, he says, that God has given? The teaching ministry of the church. He gave some as pastors and teachers. In the church. It's in the church that He has given these things. And so, God is a God who works through means. And to be careless about these means, and they are primary means, is to be careless about your spiritual growth. It's very important for you to come when the Word is taught. It is vital for your Christian life. And we try not to have things that are a waste of time. I'm not saying every sermon and every Bible study is equally as beneficial, but we try not to have things that are just fluff or a lot of fat. We want to have things that are beneficial to you for your spiritual growth. And for you to say, well, I don't need that, I don't want that, is being careless about your own spiritual growth. And so this is another reason why we expect every member to be faithful in attendance at all the stated meetings of the church. But then also, we need one another to help us to persevere in the faith. And that takes us back to Hebrews 10, where he says that we're to stimulate one another, not forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. It is an important matter for encouraging one another that you come. If you're careless in your church attendance and you decide, well, I'll come now, I won't come another time, that causes others to be discouraged. Let me, rather than go into this anymore, I want to just read a few of the points that Earl Blackburn, who was a pastor of the church in California we prayed for last week, he gives several reasons why every member should be in attendance at all the stated meetings of the church. And he says, failure to assemble yourselves with the Lord's people at all stated meetings for worship, unless you are sick or legitimately hindered, first of all, reveals a cold heart and a lack of fervent love to Christ, who instituted local churches. Secondly, it shows disregard for the apostolic example and command of God's holy word. Not only the command we read in Hebrews chapter 10, but also in the book of Acts, we find the example of that early church meeting together all the time, far more than we do. And they were hungering and thirsting after this. But thirdly, it robs you of blessings and help for days ahead. Now that goes back to the teaching ministry of the church. I know many times of people that have not been faithful, say on Wednesday night, and they'll come up to me sometime during the week, or not during the week, but sometime later with a question. Maybe they've been discussing something with someone at work about Christianity, and they come up and they ask me a question that they should have known and would have known had they been at church. Because maybe we just went through a series on that, but they missed it because they were absent. And so it robs you of blessing and help for the days ahead. You don't know that what we'll learn on Wednesday night or on Sunday night might help you. You don't know if it'll help you or not. You might need that very truth to help you against a temptation. But fourthly, the fourth reason why you ought to be here, and if you don't, it cheats the brethren of blessing and help they would receive from your mutual ministry to them. And we need others around, and it is a blessing and an encouragement to come to church and see others all around. It's discouraging to the people, to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, if they come and it's an empty church. It's a discouragement. But fifthly, it grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells in each believer individually and in the church as a whole. The church is called the body of Christ. It is likened unto a temple. Now, when that temple is assembled together and all the parts aren't there, there's something lacking, isn't there? Well, it grieves the Holy Spirit who dwells in each believer individually and in the church as a whole. He promises that wherever two or three are gathered together, there He is in the midst of them. Sixthly, it grieves the elders who oversee you and minister the Word of God to you. And there have been many times I've prepared messages that I know there's a certain temptation in your life or something by which you need comfort or something for which you need comfort. And I think about you all the week long, or sometimes Al Huber does. And we have a message we know will help you. And then we stand up here and look around, and where are you? You're gone. And that's a discouragement. That's a discouragement to the pastors. But seventhly, it can influence others by your poor example to become unfaithful, lazy, indifferent, and selfish. Many young Christians have said, brother and sister so-and-so do not come regularly. Why should I? You want to be a bad example to others. You are a letter known and read by all men. But then also, it is a dreadful and empty step toward backsliding and apostasy. In Hebrews chapter 10, that is the issue of apostasy. And he says, some have made it a habit of forsaking the assembling of yourselves together. And when people begin to absent themselves from the worship of God, they're on the slippery road to apostasy. Now, that doesn't mean they will become an apostate, but it certainly could be, and they're in danger of that. But then the 13th reason is that it shows disrespect for the best and brightest day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day, the day on which the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. And so here he's given good, solid reasons why attendance is an important matter for the conduct of every member of the church. I talked to someone recently that is not a member and all, and I realize that. And so we have no authority over them, no responsibility to them. But I said, well, what if every member in the church was like you? So what if we had just 10 or 15 members like you? What kind of church would we have? What kind of church would we have? I'll tell you what kind of church. We'd have a weak church. Attendance is important. And we at this church hold attendance to be a very important matter for the conduct of every believer. But then, secondly, the means of grace. The second matter concerning the conduct of members is the means of grace. All public and private means of grace, such as the regular reading of the Bible, regular private and family prayer, and a proper reverence for and observance of the Lord's Day, shall be urged upon all our members. These things are expected of you. We exhort you toward all of these things. And these aren't things to bring you into bondage. These things are to help you on to God. And then the third matter is the matter of giving. It is the scriptural duty of Christians to support financially the work of the Lord by systematic and proportionate giving made through the local church. All the members of this church are expected to conform to this rule of Scripture. Again, we state this at the outset. There are many Christians that are ignorant of this very rule of Scripture. They don't understand that it's necessary that they give, that they support the work of the ministry. This clearly is a scriptural duty. Turn over to Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3. Verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. This is God speaking. But you say, how have we robbed thee? The answer is in tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows, then I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. So here, God is saying very specifically that to neglect this duty is to rob God. Now, people argue that in the New Testament, we don't have a tithe, that everything belongs to God. Well, if everything belongs to God and you're not giving to the Lord's work, then you're really robbing God. You're really robbing God. Now, when I say duty, I mean that it is the responsibility of every Christian to give of his substance to the Lord. It is what the Lord expects of every Christian. It is not an option. It is not a matter of Christian liberty. It is a matter of duty, of clear scriptural duty. We remember Wednesday night when we watched R.C. Sproul's video, in which he said that less than 2% of Christians tithe. Now that is a reproach. Less than 2% of Christians tithe. Proverbs 3:9 says, honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase, so that your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. Now we understand and realize that the whole matter of giving has been abused in our day by the TV evangelists of just constantly begging for money. But it would be wrong for us to swing to the opposite extreme and say that it's not a matter to be concerned with. Every Christian is to be concerned with it, not because the Benny Hins and all the others are begging for money, but because the Scriptures clearly state this. And just like any other command of God, the Christian obeys because he loves God, because he has aligned himself under his lordship. Now, this is not only a scriptural duty, it's a reasonable duty. It's a reasonable duty. And to put it as bluntly as I know how, somebody pays for the things which we all use. Somebody pays for this building. Somebody pays for the electricity, the heat, the air conditioning in the summertime, the water, the gas. God does not pour these things down from heaven. The people sitting around you are the ones that are paying for it. The supplies, the toilet paper, the napkins, the plates, those things. Someone pays for these things. The pastor's salary, the guest speakers. We get some good preachers in here. Well, they don't do it for the fun of it. They do it because they love the Lord. But if they did that simply for the fun of it, they wouldn't be able to feed their families. And I'm saying it bluntly because I think some people need to be spoken to bluntly. And they need to realize this, because this is a matter that we all need to take into consideration. It is a reasonable duty. In Galatians chapter 6, turn over there if you would. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "For each one shall bear his own load, and let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." Now, he's speaking here about sharing material things with those who give you spiritual things. Now, this may sound awfully self-serving, because I'm a pastor standing before you, and many of you pay my salary. But Paul says, and the Bible teaches so clearly, that a workman is worthy his wages. Now, most of you men have no problem, if you have your own business, charging people for your work. You have no business. You have no problem going to work and expecting your boss to pay you for your labors. It's a matter that's reasonable, isn't it? It would be unreasonable for him to expect that you would come in and work and not get paid. And so it's a reasonable thing. Now, another reason it's not self-serving to me is that I can say, as Paul said to the Philippians, I'm amply supplied. I'm amply supplied. I don't need anything. I'm fine. But he went on to say that I want it for your benefit. You see, we're not courting new members because our church needs it financially. We don't. We run in the black. We don't run in the red. We never have. But we're thankful to God for that. We're not bragging about it, but I am saying with a clear conscience, we're not trying to get your money. But I do want the blessing to come to you, if you wish to join this church, that you would give. It's good for you to. And it would be harmful for you not to give. If these scriptures that we've read mean anything, it would be harmful for you. And then plus, it would harm your relationship in this church. Because if you do not give, you won't feel a part of it. And you'll have a guilty conscience. No one else would know about it, but you'll know about it and you'll have a guilty conscience. And you ought to feel that you are bearing your own load. And so it's very important. But also, not only is it a reasonable duty, it is a blessed duty. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And so you ought to give. Now, there are three things I want to point out about this matter of giving. First of all, It should be systematic. Your giving should be regular as opposed to haphazard. We do things much better when we do them regularly, systematically. Otherwise, you'll do it now and then you'll forget about it for 3 months and then you'll do it again. And the bills that come into the church are very systematic. Very systematic. Secondly, it should be proportionate to your income. Now, should it be 10%? Well, in the Old Testament, there was a tithe, but they tell us that really, if you added all the things they gave, it ended up to be more like 25%. And I would just say, if you think that it's better to give less than 10%, maybe you need to evaluate a few things in your life and check over your own priorities. That should be the least. That should be the least. And that is a good starting place. But then also, it should be through the local church. We state here that this giving should be made through the local church. If you're going to be a member here, then you ought to give through the local church. Now, if you want to support other missionaries somewhere else, that's fine. But you ought to give your tithe to the church. If you want to give more to the other missionaries, that's fine. But you're going to commit yourself to this church, so you ought to commit your giving to this church. That's only right. It's reasonable. If you want to come up and argue that it's unreasonable or unscriptural, come up to me afterwards. That's fine. But I think it's a reasonable thing. But then, I want to move on real quickly here. We're running out of time. But family life and government. It is the duty of Christians, thus members of this church, to obey the teaching of Scripture in respect to family life and government. God requires that godliness in the home have a high priority in every life. The home holds a central attention in God's law and is the object of frequent exhortations in the New Testament. Men are expected to rule their homes with gentleness and love, yet with wisdom and firmness. Women are to be subject to their husbands in everything as unto the Lord. Parents are to train up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord by setting a godly example before them, by instructing them consistently in the Scriptures, and by wise, loving, and firm discipline, including corporal punishment when it is needed. Children are to obey and honor their parents. These primary responsibilities, prayerfully executed, will honor the name of Christ in the community and strengthen the cause of Christ in generations to come. Now, that says a lot, but one thing I want to point out is that our church will only be as strong as its families. If the families are weak, the church will be weak. And so it will strengthen this church. It will be an encouragement to others, an example to others. And so this is the duty of every Christian, to begin strengthening their home. Now, we realize there's many levels of growth and experience in this whole matter. But this is an important matter for every Christian. And also in the life of the church. The Bible says, for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. The Bible says that we are to train up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That means you ought to bring your children to church. And as your children get older, don't leave it to them to decide. If they're under your roof and under your authority, they ought to be at church. And I'm saying that as a word of counsel to you. Do not let your children tell you when it's time to come to church and when it's not. You tell them if you're ruling your home, if you're raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, you ought to bring them to church. And don't let them tell you when, but you tell them, you're coming to church with me. It's not an option. As soon as you make it an option, their carnal nature will take the easy way out. And that's failing in your duty. And then also evangelism. It is the duty of every Christian, individually and as a member of the local church, to labor for the extension of the kingdom of God, both at home and to the ends of the earth. Therefore, every member of this church is expected prayerfully to recognize and to seize every opportunity to bear witness to his faith in Christ, both by consistent Christian conduct and by the testimony of his lips. We want to be an evangelistic church. And I thank God that for the most part we are. Many of you are here because of the evangelistic efforts of some of the other members of this church. And that's a wonderful testimony. And I'm hearing all the time, you're talking to someone at work, and during our prayer meetings, we have people that give testimony that, and ask for our prayers, that they're witnessing to someone at work, and they praying that God would lead them to Christ. And that ought to be our pattern. Christian liberty, number 6. Each member of the church is required to render in his daily life loyal obedience to all the moral precepts established in the Word of God. If God has not condemned or forbidden a practice in his Word, a Christian is at liberty to participate in it. The exercise of Christian liberty, however, must at all times be governed by an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God and to glorify Him in all things, a loving regard for the consciences of weaker brethren, a compassion for the lost, and a zealous regard for the health of one's own soul. So here in the matter of Christian liberty, we're not saying that Christians are free to go and break God's commandments. That's not what we're talking about when we talk about liberty. But there are matters that the Bible does not forbid and condemn. And the Christian is at liberty. And we've talked about that in the earlier lessons on the new members class about the matter of alcohol. You'll find people in this church that believe in the moderate use of alcohol. You'll find others in this church that do not, that will not use alcohol. What are we to do? Well, we're to bear with one another. We're to grant that liberty, but liberty is not to just go out and flaunt it. That's not what that means. We must be guided at all times, governed by an earnest desire to walk in the fear of God and glorify Him in all things. To have a loving regard for the consciences of weaker brothers, those that don't take the same view. And a zealous regard for the health of one's own soul. Now, we talked about it in the matter of the moderate use of alcohol, but there are other matters as well. I think that's the only thing we ever think about when we think about Christian liberty. Now, I know that some of you have the idea that the Sabbath is not binding on the Christian. Now, this church, we do believe it's binding. But you say, no, it's not binding. It's a matter of Christian liberty. Well, if we can't change your mind about it, then we implore you to at least view it as a matter of Christian liberty and not to flaunt it. Not to flaunt it, not to go around talking about it, not to disregard the Sabbath in what you would consider the presence of your weaker brethren. That is an important matter. If you really believe it's a matter of Christian liberty, you ought to treat it like a matter of Christian liberty and not to flaunt it, not to cause your weaker brothers to stumble. Now, we don't believe we're weaker brothers, but it's not a don't cause them to stumble by your bad example before them. And so we implore you in that as well. Now, duty to elders, and I've only got a few minutes here, but let's just cover this one real quickly. The duty to elders, all who come into the membership of this church are expected to recognize and submit to the authority of the overseers of the church as they seek to lead them according to the Word of God. Now, what we believe in this church, our form of church government is rule by elder. And that's as opposed to a congregational rule, which is practiced at many evangelical churches. Now, a rule by elder, we believe, is taught that the elders are not mere facilitators. Now, that's what some who call themselves Reformed believe, that elders are just mere facilitators. They kind of find out and guide and help in whatever way they can. But the Bible clearly points out that there's a rule, a real rule, a leadership. Now, just listen to some of these verses and write them down and look them up later if you're not familiar with them. But in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." Now here he's using the analogy of a shepherd to the sheep. Now the shepherd doesn't just follow around the sheep wherever they want to go. He leads them. He leads them. And there's the idea of overseer, to watch over. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, Paul says, "We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you." So he speaks of certain ones being over the other ones. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, where he gives the qualifications for an elder, he says, "If a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God?" So one of the qualifications of taking care of the church of God is that he needs to be able to rule his own house well. In 1 Timothy 5:17, he says, "Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine." So he speaks of elders ruling well. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, he says, "Obey those who have the rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable to you." And just a couple of things I want to point out about this, and we'll be done. But it is not a dictatorial rule. It is not to be lording it over their consciences. And that's what Peter says. They're to shepherd the flock, yet not as lording it over their consciences. And here's a delicate balance. It's to be real, bona fide rule, and yet it is not to be lording it over them as the Gentiles do. And then also, this does not mean that the church never has input. I liken it to a man who rules his house well. His wife is to be in submission. Now, some people take this that they never ask their wives' opinions. They just go right on. They do things. They never ask. They just do it. And the wife just kind of waits day to day to see what their tyrannical husband is going to do next. Well, that's not the way a good husband rules his house. No, he asks her advice. He seeks her counsel. He would be very careful not to bully his way into things. He'd be very careful if she had a strong objection to something. And he would seek to guide her by understanding and so forth. But that doesn't mean he's not in charge. That doesn't mean that she doesn't have to submit. That doesn't mean he doesn't make decisions. No, he must. But he does so with, hopefully, loving wisdom. This does not mean that we are to comply unquestioningly to anything the elders say. That is not so. We've never taught that. We have never practiced that. And I'll challenge anybody on that one. We don't say, "You just obey us because we said obey us, and we're not going to even explain why." We want to guide you by understanding, to treat you as adults, to treat you as Christians who follow the Word of God. And we don't say that you're to obey us without question. And so please don't ever get that idea. And then let me just recommend a book to you here. This is by Wayne Mack. I think the ladies read this. Life in the Father's House, A Member's Guide to the Local Church. This is an excellent book. And it has an excellent section, by the way, on relating to church leadership. How should you treat them? He deals with the whole matter of submission and what to do if they do ask you to do something that goes against your conscience or that you do not believe is scriptural. What are you to do? So this is a good book, and you ought to read this. It'll help you. And then also, finally, duty to one another. Each member of the church is expected to strive and pray for the peace and purity of the church. Each member should love, comfort, encourage, and pray for one another. It is their duty to be kind, compassionate, and forgiving to one another while consciously putting away all bitterness and anger. Each one should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. This love should be manifested not only by words, but also by deeds. It is very easy to be a peace breaker in a church. It is a difficult thing to be a peacemaker. The Bible uses words like strive for the peace of the church. Endeavor to maintain the peace of the church. It takes work, and it will take work for you to be a faithful member in this church, of your duty toward one another, so that you put away these things of speaking behind one another's backs. I mean, you're going to have to mortify sin to do this. But we believe that God has blessed us with a great measure of unity in this church, and we want to protect that, and we want you to protect that.